Please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We've come to the 15th chapter. And this morning we read, beginning at verse 42, we will read to the end of the chapter, verse 47. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When we think about the story of our Savior, we often focus on His birth, we focus on the Incarnation, we often focus on His life, His ministry on this earth, we focus on His crucifixion, we focus on His resurrection, and sometimes we even focus on His ascension. What we rarely focus on is His burial. We rarely think about the burial of the body of Jesus. And yet, as we'll see this morning, the Bible gives significant attention to the burial of Christ. In fact, I would say that His burial is as amazing as His crucifixion. His burial is as amazing as His resurrection. That's why all four gospel accounts give an extended explanation as to how Christ was buried. Joseph of Arimathea is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, yet all four evangelists tell us about this man in this particular section. It is by the will of God that we are to understand that the burial of Christ is highly significant. And I want to begin this morning by giving you several reasons why that is so, why it is good for us this morning to set our focus on the burial of Christ. First of all, the burial of Christ demonstrates the sovereignty of God over everything. Our God is sovereign, isn't He? He sits in the heavens. He sits upon His throne. He does whatever He pleases. The God who made everything now rules over everything. Nothing random happening in this world, nothing accidental happening in this world. Everything is going forth as God ordained from the very beginning. You see the sovereignty of God at times on display in the Scriptures by means of miracles. There are times when we see our God on the pages of Scripture intervening in time, in history, in the affairs of this world in a way that would set the normal way that things happen aside, and He intervenes. When you think about resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, this is not a normal occurrence. That's a miracle. When you think about a man born blind and Christ grants him sight, that's intervention. That's setting aside the normal way that things happen. And God intervenes in a way in which we can clearly see that God is and that He is sovereign. But I want us to recognize that God's sovereignty over the planet is seen in another way that I think is just as amazing. We refer to this as God's providence. That is God working according to normal means, yet in a way that everything that He has ordained comes to pass perfectly. Everything that he promised, everything that his word tells us will take place, takes place perfectly. Yet God does not perform miracles to see that happen. God simply works through the normal course of events. People are thinking, people are planning, people are conversing, people are choosing. And yet all of their thinking and choosing works out in such a way that what God ordained takes place in perfect detail. That is amazing. And when we examine the burial of Jesus, we see just that. We see the scriptures being fulfilled, yet God is not performing miracles to bring it to pass. God is at work in the minds and decisions of the people who are making decisions in this scene, yet in a way that everything God said would happen does indeed happen right on time. And so we're reminded through the burial of Christ that our God is sovereign. And while in this context that lesson focuses us on Jesus as God's people, as we examine such a thing, it ought to encourage our hearts about our lives. That there's nothing taking place in your life, in my life today, that is accidental or isn't being overseen by our sovereign God. God's plans for your life are right on track. God's plans for your circumstances are revealed in your circumstances, and he's not absent. He is present with you in the midst of those circumstances. Our God is sovereign over everything. This passage reminds us of that. The burial of Christ also demonstrates the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. The true identity of Jesus is on display in his burial, because when everything God has promised in the scriptures concerning the Messiah, when all those things come to pass in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, then you know that Jesus was and is indeed the Messiah. God says, here is what's going to happen with the Messiah. Then you examine the life of Jesus and all those things take place in his life. Then who is Jesus of Nazareth? He is the Messiah whom God promised. And everything that Jesus said about himself and everything that his followers have said about him and everything the scriptures say about him, we know then to be true, including the fact that he is the Son of God. And as we examine the burial of Christ today, we're going to see that all those things promised concerning the Messiah are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth in his burial. These things are not just happening. These things were foretold. Third, the burial of Christ demonstrates, then, the absolute truthfulness and authority of Scripture. What we will see today fulfills Scripture. And when you have Bible promises that are brought to pass in exacting detail, you are reminded that what we have in our Bibles are, in fact, the words of God. And because they are the words of God, they are absolutely trustworthy. They are absolutely truthful. And whatever they say will take place will indeed take place. Again, that doesn't just focus us on Christ. That focuses us on the trustworthiness of Scripture for our own lives today and for the rest of our lives. Can you really build your life on the Scriptures? Can you really live your life based on what the Bible says? Today we'll be reminded that you can. In fact, that you should, that you must. In a world full of error, is there a place where you can find the absolute truth? The answer is yes, and that place is a book, and that book is the Bible, which is God's very word. Fourth, the burial of Christ demonstrates the reality of Christ's death. I don't know if you've heard it or not, but through the years, one of the theories concerning the claim of resurrection is that Jesus didn't really die. It's called the swoon theory. He appeared to be dead, but they put him in the tomb, and he wasn't really dead. And so when he appears later, you have a revived Jesus, not a resurrected Jesus. Well, as we examine the details of his burial and take them to heart and believe those details, it becomes unmistakably clear that Jesus really died. So that what you have on the other side of his death is a real resurrection. It's not just the revival of someone who gave in to weariness or exhaustion and appeared to be dead. No, you have the resurrection of someone who was dead, and now he's alive and lives forevermore. The burial of Christ demonstrates the reality of the death of Christ. And then as the New Testament reflects on the burial of Christ, there's actually a theological reality that is underscored by his burial. The New Testament takes the burial of Christ and teaches that it represents the end to a particular relationship to sin. That is to say, Christ came into this world bringing with him a particular mission regarding sin. He had a particular relationship to sin as he made his entrance into this world. He came to live for sinners, die for sinners, and by his death put away their sins. And when he was buried, it spoke to the fact that his death was real, and his death atoned for those sins, and his resurrection on the other side of his burial demonstrates that. So his burial speaks of the finality, the finished nature of the work of Christ with respect to sin. And then that same burial is linked up with every believer. As we trust in Christ, we're pointed to not only the death of Christ, but the burial of Christ. And through the burial of Christ, we're taught that just as Christ had a relationship to sin that is now final and over, so we were born into this world in a particular relationship to sin, and by virtue of our union with Christ, that relationship to sin is over as well. We stand in a new place with respect to God and with respect to sin. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Next statement, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. And now we've been raised with Christ. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death, listen to this, the death he died to sin. Once for all, for the death he died, I'm sorry, let me reread that. For the death he died to sin. Once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, we are going to head toward a study in the book of Romans, so I'm not going to preach Romans 6 this morning, but I do want to say something about those verses. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin. I want to submit to you that that little phrase is often misunderstood. What does it mean to consider myself dead to sin? Whatever it means for me, it meant for Jesus. The Bible says, the death he died to sin. In what sense did Jesus die to sin? He died to sin in that he came into the world with a mission regarding sin. When he died and was buried, that mission was over. It was complete. It had been satisfied. It was done. It was buried. Never again will he die for sins, because he died to sin once. That relationship was ended. So it is, so also, we're to consider ourselves dead to sin. We came into this world with a certain relationship to sin, slaves to sin, under the guilt and penalty of sin. But due to our union with Christ Jesus, the old man, the old self, has not only died with Christ, it's been buried with Christ through baptism, and now we have a new life, and our relationship to sin is forever changed. No longer a slave to sin, no longer under the guilt of sin, therefore no longer under the penalty of sin, forever free due to our union with Christ Jesus. So I would submit to you that the burial of Christ is used in the New Testament to speak symbolically of this changed relationship that the believer now has to sin. The death of Christ, significant. The resurrection of Christ, significant. But the burial of Christ is also significant for the reasons that I've just mentioned. We're going to examine his burial this morning under five headings. Let me give these to you in advance, then we'll walk through them one at a time. Number one, the timing of Christ's burial. Number two, the benefactor for Christ's burial. Number three, the permission for Christ's burial. Number four, the accomplishment of Christ's burial. And then finally, the witnesses of Christ's burial. The timing of his burial, the benefactor for his burial, the permission for his burial, the accomplishment of his burial, and then the witnesses of his burial. Let's begin with the timing of it, verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. When evening had come, Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning. He was on the cross for 6 hours. He died at 3 p.m. Mark tells us that it was the day of preparation, that is, he explains, the day before the Sabbath. Jesus died on Friday. This particular Sabbath was also a high day because of the Passover. So we're heading toward the Sabbath, and the Sabbath will begin at sundown, at sunset. And that will be around 6 p.m. So the burial of Christ takes place on the day that he was crucified, Friday, takes place in the evening, somewhere between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m., and time is of the essence. When evening had come, when evening had arrived, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Passover, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This man is motivated to go and ask for the body of Jesus because time is of the essence. Why is time of the essence? Two reasons. No work could be done on the Sabbath. So if you pass the sunset, if you pass 6 p.m., Jesus will continue to hang on that cross at least until Sunday. No one's going to take him off the cross on the Sabbath. No one's going to bury his body on the Sabbath. So he has to be buried between 3 and 6 p.m. if he's going to be buried on this Friday. So one motivation would be, if you don't bury him now, you're not going to be able to bury him for 2 days. I want you to remember, as we think about that, that Christ has already said that he will be in the grave for 3 days, in the tomb for 3 days. It's important that Christ be buried on Friday. In addition to that, if they had left, if the Jews had left the body of Christ on the cross, then they would be violating the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 21:22 says this, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Don't leave this cursed man hanging. Take him down and bury him. Well, the Jews know that if Jesus dies the next day, crucifixions could result in death in 2 or 3 days. If he dies the next day, he's going to be left hanging on a tree throughout the entire day. And that would violate the law of Moses. It's amazing. Once again, we see the brazen hypocrisy of the murderers of Jesus, the religious leaders of the Jews. They have no problem. I mean, even if they don't believe he's the Messiah, if they just view Jesus as a man They had no problem murdering an innocent man. They had no problem violating their own laws with regard to how the trials were to take place. They met at night and all the rest. They had no trouble violating all of that. But when it comes to ceremonial purity, now they care about the law of God. We saw the same hypocrisy earlier. You remember when they showed up at Pilate's headquarters early in the morning. They had conducted Christ's trial already in a way that was clearly fraudulent. But then when they show up at Pilate's headquarters, they're concerned about ceremonial purity. John 18:28, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. We're going to murder a man, but let's make sure we're not defiled. What hypocrisy. Well, here we see it again when it comes to Jesus and the others being crucified. Specifically, I think their concern was Christ. Listen to John 19:31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, one of the things they would do, both as a deterrent to crime, because it was horrific, and to speed death in the case of those who were being executed, they would take a great iron mallet, and as the victims would hang on the cross, they would come to each of those being executed, and they would break their legs. They would take the mallet, swing it, hit their legs, break their legs. So what did that accomplish? Well, the way crucifixion worked is people eventually died by asphyxiation. They would have to pull themselves up to breathe. And if you broke their legs, then the body hangs limp. They cannot lift themselves up. Eventually, they expire. They want Jesus off the cross. They don't want him to hang there on the Sabbath throughout the day. So the Jewish leaders approach Pilate, and they ask for this thing that they would do at times to be done. Would you send someone to break the legs of the victim so that they would go ahead and die and we can get them off the cross? So they approach Pilate in that way. We'll come back to that in a moment. This is the timing for the burial of Christ. It's going to be on Friday. It's going to be in the evening. Time is of the essence because the Sabbath is approaching and because the Jewish leaders don't want to be defiled. They don't want to violate the law of Moses. Now, when they come to Pilate, realize something. Notice in verse 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Christ has died when we see the religious leaders come to talk to Pilate about the body of Jesus in other of the gospel accounts. Actually, in this account, when you look down to verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. That tells me when the religious leaders come to ask that they break the legs, they were not aware yet that Jesus had died. That's why Pilate is surprised when Joseph comes to him and he hears that Christ had died. So this is the timing. Second thing, the benefactor for Christ's burial. Now we're at verse 43. The benefactor, that is the man who is going to take care of the burial of Jesus, the man who's going to finance, we could say, the burial of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This is an amazing man. The Bible actually tells us quite a bit about Joseph. Tells us where he was from, Arimathea. Luke 23:50 tells us that was a Jewish town. We don't know exactly where Arimathea was located. Some believe it was located to the north and east of Jerusalem, about 20 miles, but we can't be certain of its location. But that's where he was from, Arimathea. And when you compare the four accounts, the evangelists, a rich picture of this man emerges. He was a rich man. Matthew 27:57 tells us that. We're not told how he acquired his wealth, but he was a wealthy man. Mark tells us here in verse 43 that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, of the council of the Sanhedrin. Euskemon is the word for prominent. Pertains to being considered especially worthy of public admiration, the lexicon says. Prominent, of high standing, high reputation, noble. So this is a man who is highly thought of by those who are on the council and by others. We know, I want you to turn for just a moment to Luke chapter 23, because several things I want you to see there about this man. Luke chapter 23. Let's just read it together quickly. Look at verse 50. Luke 23, verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. He was rich, as I said, Matthew 27:57. Now Luke tells us that he had not consented to the death of Christ. So either he was there when they voted to put Jesus to death and he did not agree, or he was not there in that middle of the night meeting. Either way, he did not consent to the death of Christ. Luke tells us he was a good and righteous man. That is, he was a man who had genuine faith in God. He was a true Israelite. He was sincere in his faith toward the Lord. Unlike the hypocritical Jewish leaders, he was one. He was a leader who was genuine. He was looking, Luke tells us, he was looking for the kingdom of God, indicating that likely he was a Pharisee. But he was one of those rare examples that even in spiritually dark times, God preserves a remnant for himself. And he was not alone in this. There were genuine believers in Israel, in Jerusalem, and he was one of them. If you think back to the time when Christ was presented after his birth in Luke chapter 2, we see a couple of these kinds of people. Luke 2:25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Just as Joseph is looking for the kingdom of God, this man was waiting, another way to describe it, for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Later in that same chapter, Luke 2:36, we read about a godly woman. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. Married for 7 years, her husband dies until she's 84 years old. She lives as a widow. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour when Jesus was dedicated, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So there are people of genuine faith looking for God's promises, waiting for the Messiah. Joseph was one of those kinds of people. Something else we're told about, and this is in John chapter 19, he was a disciple of Jesus. This man had actually come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but he was a secret disciple. John 19:38 says this, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. So here's a man. Not only did he not consent to the death of Christ, he actually believed in Jesus. as the Messiah. But he had done so up to this point secretly because he feared. He feared what it might cost him. For fear of the Jews, he had remained a secret disciple of Jesus. What does this man do? Look back at our text and look at verse 43. What does he do? He took courage. Can I just say something? Is it possible for a person to be a genuine disciple of Jesus secretly? The answer is yes, but not for forever. If your faith is genuine, sooner or later, you must, by virtue of the reality of conversion, by virtue of the indwelling Spirit, by virtue of the new nature, by virtue of genuine faith, you will eventually out yourself. When you take your stand with your Savior. And this man who had been a secret disciple of Jesus, witnessing the possibilities of his body being left on a cross or being buried by his own activity, this man chooses to come out of the closet with respect to his care for Christ and to claim the body and to give the body of Christ a proper burial. He courageously asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. Verse 43 says, he took courage, gathered his courage, and went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Why did it take courage? What was he afraid of? Well, his fear would have been perhaps twofold. I think the number one thing I'll mention is the prominent one, the most important one. He fears persecution from his fellow Jews. That's why he was a secret disciple in the first place. And I want you to take note of what this man knows. He knows he stands to lose. He is a wealthy man. He stands to lose that, depending upon how Jewish influence could cost him his riches. He stands to lose that. He's an influential man. He's a prominent man. He's a man of good reputation. He is certainly, he knows he's about to throw that away. And yet he must approach Pilate, take care of the body of Christ. Perhaps also he feared the response of Pilate. It was not uncommon for an executed person, for their body to be given to relatives. If a relative came and sought the body, they would oftentimes turn it over to relatives for burial. Many of the people executed did not have family that would claim them. They would be cast into a common grave and their bodies would be burned. This is not family coming to claim the body of Jesus. This is a Jewish council member. Pilate already didn't have much affection for the Jewish people or the council. This is a council member coming to ask for the body of Jesus. Maybe he's concerned even about the response of Pilate. But out of love for Christ, he gathers courage and he goes to Pilate. Third thing we see in the text, the permission for Christ's burial. Look at verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph says, "Can I have the body?" Pilate says, "You mean he's dead?" He's surprised. Why would he be surprised? As I said, crucifixions would often result in death in 2 or 3 days. Jesus has only been on the cross for 6 hours. Pilate thinks to himself, there hasn't been enough time. And so he wants to confirm it. And he summons the centurion who had led the execution squad. And the man confirmed the fact that Jesus was already dead. By the way, what happened when the religious leaders go to Pilate, ask that the legs be broken to speed death? What happened with the rest of that? Well, listen to John 19, verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Why is it important? Remember, we saw this last week. No man took the life of Jesus. Jesus surrendered himself into the hands of his Father. He cried out with a loud cry and said, "Father, I commend my spirit to you." He gives himself to his Father and he gives up his spirit and he dies there. When they come to speed the death of the victims and they're going to break their legs and they come to Jesus, they don't have to break his legs. He's already dead. They pierce his side to confirm his death. I mean, these are men experienced with death. The centurion would have been experienced with death. He's a soldier. The soldiers on guard would have been experienced with death. Yet to confirm it, they pierce his side and blood and water run out. Yes, he is really dead. Why are these details important? Because they're fulfilling Scripture. Exodus 12:46, it is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. What is that talking about? It's talking about the Passover lamb. Christ is our Passover. So fulfilling the figure, fulfilling the type, Christ's bones were not to be broken. He is the Passover lamb. He is our Passover. And indeed, they did not break his legs. And John, he understands what an astounding fulfillment this is, so that he says, "I'm telling the truth. I saw it with my own eyes. So that you may believe, so that you will see how sovereign God fulfills all these details in the death and in the burial of his son." Numbers 9:12 says, "They shall leave none of it until morning," speaking of the Passover lamb, "they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it." And in terms of the piercing of his side, the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10 says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." A great outpouring of salvation spoken of in Zechariah 12 that's going to take place still in the future. "And they will look upon the one whom they've pierced," that is the Messiah, "and they will mourn over what was done with him." What is taking place? The Scriptures are being fulfilled. So Pilate is surprised to hear that he should have already died. He summons the centurion. He asks him whether he was already dead, verse 45. "And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse," ptoma is the word there, a dead body. Once again, the Scriptures underscoring the fact Jesus really died. He granted the corpse to Joseph. The permission is granted. Fourth point we see in the text, the accomplishment of Christ's burial. The timing of it, the benefactor for it, the permission granted. Now we see how it was actually accomplished. Verse 46, "And Joseph bought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb." John describes it this way, John 19, verse 38, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." Listen to this. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Several things I want you to note. First of all, Joseph had help from Nicodemus. Whatever happened to Nicodemus? Well, here he is. Here he is. We just continue to see the fruit of Christ's death even as he died and was buried. The centurion who expresses faith in Jesus, the thief on the cross who expresses faith in Jesus, Joseph, who expresses faith in Jesus. Nicodemus, who is demonstrating faith in Jesus. The fruits of his atoning death already on display even as he dies. Hallelujah. They take the body down from the cross. I want you to think about that for a moment. Luke 23:53, then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud. Took it down. Can you imagine? The beaten, bloodied body of Jesus. They would have had to remove the hands and feet from the nails. And then they would prepare the body. Did the soldiers have to, I'm sure they did, lower the cross in order for this to happen? These men, talk about love for Christ, they are getting their hands dirty in their love for Christ. Not only are they exposing themselves to the Jews regarding their commitment to Christ, but then they are taking care of the body. And that was real, and that was difficult, I'm sure. Joseph bought the linen shroud, the linen cloth that would be used for the wrapping of the body. Nicodemus brought the spices, everything necessary to prepare the body that way. And then they prepared the body according to Jewish custom. They would have washed the body, then they would have wrapped it in a way that the spices were folded in along with the linen. You wrap and there are spices, and you wrap and there are spices, and in this way they wrap the body. And then they place the body in a notable tomb. We're told in John's account it was new. No one's body had ever been there before. It's a tomb fit for a king. And it was Joseph's own tomb. Matthew 27, verse 60, listen to this. And laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. So Joseph takes care of the body, buys the cloth, puts the body in his own brand new tomb that had been cut out of the rock. That didn't happen in 2 hours, dear ones. This has already been in place. We're told in John's account that the tomb was in the garden where Christ had been crucified. God, in His providence, has His Son crucified where there's a garden, where there's a new tomb that belongs to the man who has faith in his son, who's going to take care of burying the body. And we're told in John that what motivated the placement of the body was the time and the proximity. The evening is coming. The Sabbath is about to begin. They don't have time to do anything else. And oh, by the way, there's my new tomb where a body has never been put. Let's put the body there. Why is that significant? All of it fulfills the messianic picture. All of it fulfills Scripture. Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked. That speaks of his death. And with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Identified both with the wicked and with the rich man in the way the Messiah would die. Crucified with criminals, put in the tomb of a rich man, one that had never been used before. And then they took that great circular stone where there would have been a slot cut for it in the stone at the bottom. They slide it, they roll it into place. Later on, due to the Jews' fear that someone would steal the body, they had the tomb sealed, as well as had a small group of soldiers stationed there to guard it. Christ is now in the tomb on Friday. And there are witnesses, verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. There's no mistake about the tomb. There's no mistake about where the body of Jesus was put. There are witnesses to all of this. That will figure in the next scene. What do we take away from this? Well, let me just ask you a few questions as we finish. First of all, do you see the amazing nature of the providence of God? Do you see how God, He's not performing miracles. He's working through the thinking of people and the decision-making of people and the timing of the day and all the rest, so that all these exacting details are being fulfilled in the burial of His Son. Do you see the providence of God at work? And do you recognize that's your God? He is still sovereign over every detail that takes place in this universe. There are no stray atoms running around. There are no accidents taking place. God is sovereign, and praise God, He is good. The one who is sovereign is good. Do you see God's testimony through providence to His Son? Do you see that in all of these details, what God is doing, working through people, working through natural means, but in so doing, He is speaking. He is announcing something. He is declaring something. He is demonstrating something. He is pointing us to who Jesus of Nazareth is. When all these promises regarding the Messiah are fulfilled in perfect detail in Jesus of Nazareth, you know who Jesus of Nazareth is. He is the promised one. He is God's King. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. Third, do you see the perfect trustworthiness of all Scripture? What is being fulfilled? Scripture is being fulfilled. And not just in some metaphorical sense. It's being fulfilled in detail. And that's the book you hold in your hands this morning. That's the book that you're called to believe. This is the book that you're called to believe God by believing His words and walk after God by walking in His words. This is the book that you hold in your hands. Do you understand the trustworthy nature of Scripture? Perfect trustworthiness in whatever matters it speaks to. And so when the Bible tells you who God is, you can believe it. When the Bible tells you who you are, you can believe it. When the Bible tells you what the solution is for your sin problem with God, you can believe it. It is this book that tells you you're a sinner deserving of the wrath of God. It's this book that tells you good news, that God made the way for you to be forgiven and reconciled with your Creator for forever. And the one who reconciles you to the Father is the Son, who came from heaven to earth and lived a sinless life and died on the cross as a substitute for sinners and has been raised from the dead and lives forevermore and will save forever anyone who puts their faith in Him. And the Bible commands you to obey the gospel by putting your faith in Christ. Will you believe the words of God? Because they are perfectly true. And so what are you called to do with all of this but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? John says, I saw it. Why am I telling you I saw it? So that you may see and believe. So that you may hear and believe. That's why. What God is calling us all to in this room this day, when we look at a scene like this, what God's saying to us is trust in My Son. Trust in My Son for life. Turn from your sins and trust in My Son. Have you done that? Will you do that? Will you obey the command of the gospel? Will you repent and believe? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a promise from Scripture. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Saved from God. Saved from wrath. Saved from slavery to sin and Satan, a dark domain. Saved from judgment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do you believe God when He tells you you need saving? Believe on His Son and you will be saved. And every believer in this place, we once again see the beauty and the majesty of our Savior demonstrated by the Father in the way that He was taken care of after He had given His life for our sins. He would be put in a rich man's tomb, where no other body had ever been laid. And thank God we'll see next week, He didn't stay there very long. And the church would say, Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for your promises. We thank you that your promises are absolutely 100% true. I pray that in this world, your people would be so convinced of the truthfulness of your word that they would close their ears to the lying promises of a culture, of a world that's estranged from you, but open their ears and their hearts to what you say, that we would believe you and follow after you by walking in your word. This is put to the test, Father, all the time in this world. We're like Joseph. We are tempted to be somewhat secret in our allegiance to you. Please save us from that kind of cowardice. Strengthen us to, with boldness, identify ourselves in every way with the one who gave himself for us. Thank you, Father, that we can rest in the knowledge that you are sovereign. You didn't just make all of this. You rule over all of it. It all has a purpose. It's all headed toward the end that you've designed for it. Thank you for saving us and making us your own and giving us the knowledge of these things. May you grant repentance and faith to those in this room who do not know your Son. May today someone place their faith in Christ and be saved in accordance with your promise that whoever believes upon the name of your Son will be saved. Please grant that kind of faith, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.